All right. Good evening, everyone. Hope you all are doing well tonight. We're in Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7. All right. Zechariah chapter 7. And we'll read the chapter. It's only 14 verses. And this is the first chapter that is not some of the visions that he's been seeing. This is a question that's presented to Zechariah and then the response to that question. So Zechariah chapter 7, verse 1 says, "In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemelech and their men to seek favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belong to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, 'Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years?' Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, 'Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? And do not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous? Along with its cities around it, the Negev and the foothills were inhabited. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another.' But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Holy Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolate behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate." Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight, Lord, seeking, Lord, that to know your will, Lord, to be conformed more and more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that our worship of you, Lord, that it does involve, Lord, external, Lord, outward actions of the body, Lord, the lifting up of prayers, Lord, the singing of songs, Lord, the teaching and preaching of your word, Lord, our participation in the ordinances, Lord, even fasting and humbling ourselves in such a manner as these men came to Zechariah. And yet, Lord, we know that if our external actions are not accompanied with a heart that is humbled before you, Lord, a heart that is ignited with love and with faith, Lord, that if we are not truly seeking your glory in these things, but merely going through rituals and activities, then, Lord, in no way are you pleased with such worship, but it actually becomes an offense and an affront to you. And yet, Father, we see how prone and how easy it is, Lord, for us to offer worship with our lips while our hearts are far from you. And so, Lord, we pray that you might unite our whole being toward you, Lord, both body and soul. Lord, that not only our external activities, but, Lord, the internal attitudes and disposition of our heart, Lord, would be properly aligned with you and with your will. And, Lord, that we might be a true and a spiritual people, Lord, who offer a spiritual worship of God. So, Lord, teach us tonight, guard us from such hypocrisy, Lord, that we might serve you in spirit and in truth. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here, Zechariah chapter 7, the chapter is a question and a response. A group of men come from the town of Bethel, and they are asking seeking to know and to understand the will of God concerning a certain matter. And then it is this issue that is brought up that leads the prophet Zechariah to actually address a deeper issue that is going on in the lives of the people, and even in the lives of the people before their captivity into Babylon. And it's really laying out for us these matters that are essential to our relationship to God and to our worship of God. And that is the necessity of our hearts being given to God. If our hearts and if our person is not first devoted to the Lord, then whatever we're doing in terms of our external activities is of no value or of no worth at all. And certainly we understand that it's impossible for us to worship God without the external, right? We do have to speak. We have to lift our voices. We have to offer prayers to God. We have to gather together with God's people. There are external components to our worship, but that is not enough. There is always this temptation, though, in men to think that so long as we perform the various actions of worship, that we have done our duty before God. And yet here we're reminded that it is the heart that God is most concerned with. And it is the heart that must be consecrated and given to God before the worship that we present to Him is acceptable in His sight. And this is what Zechariah addresses here. So let's pick up there in verse 1. And we'll make our way through this chapter. It says, "Now in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev." Here, this is not a vision, but it is called a word from the Lord. And it is this answer in response to this inquiry made by some of the Jewish exiles who have returned and are now living in Bethel. And they come to him on the fourth day of the ninth month and ask him this question. And then what Zechariah receives, his answer is indeed a word from the Lord. Verse 2 tells us who the men are who are seeking the favor of God and seeking to know God's will. It says, "Now in the town of Bethel, they had sent Sherezar and Regemmelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord." Here, the group of men are from Bethel. They are led by these two, but there are others who are with them, and they've come specifically to seek the favor of the Lord. They want to know and to understand what is the will of God on a certain matter. And this is good and right. It's good and right for them to seek the favor of the Lord, to seek the will of God on this matter. And they're coming to the right place and to the right people in order to understand and to know the will of God. And so, though Israel had descended into a very corrupted state, yet not all religion was lost, and not all true desire for God is completely lost and completely wiped away. There is still a remnant, and there is still some measure of piety and true religion here among the people, because they do, for whatever reason they're coming, they do have a desire to know the will of God and to seek the favor of the Lord. Then verse 3 says, "Speaking to the priests who belong to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, 'Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years?'" Here, these men come specifically to the priests and to the prophets. They are wanting to come to them because they know that these are the ones who have been given the obligation, the duty by God to instruct the people. And if they want to know the will of God and seek the favor of the Lord, then these are the men who have been entrusted with handling the things of God, the teaching of the Word of God, and they ought to be able to find the knowledge of God from such men. This is why they come to the priest and to the prophets. The priest are the ordinary teachers of the Word of God that were appointed by God for this purpose throughout Israel's history. The law was to be in their mouth, and people were to be able to seek the will of God from them. And if they came to them desirous to know, what does the Bible say? What does God say about this issue or that issue? Then the priest should be, because they handle the Word of God, be able to give them instruction on whatever it is that is concerning the people. And that ordinarily was done by the priest. The extraordinary teachers are the prophets, and these are raised up by God to serve in this capacity as those who know the will of God and who instruct the people. And many times it is because of the failure of the priest that there is the need for God to raise up prophets, because those who were committed with the teaching and handling of the Word of God were derelict in their duties. Therefore, God would raise up prophets, and then the prophets would come and they would give an extraordinary word from God to the people for their benefit. So if anyone is going to know the will of God, It is the priest, it is the prophets, and this is why they send this emissary to them to inquire and to seek God's favor. We remember in Malachi chapter 2, verse 7. Malachi 2:7, it says there that the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The lips should preserve knowledge. Men should be able to seek instruction from his mouth. He's the messenger of God. So if they need to know what does the will of God say concerning this matter, and they come to the priest should be able to give them an answer, or at least be able to go and seek out and find the answer so that the people have confidence in what the will of God is. And this is the approach here of these men who have been sent from Bethel to inquire the favor of the Lord. Now it tells us in verse 3 what their inquiry is concerning. And there it says, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years?" Shall we continue weeping in the fifth month and abstaining as we have done these many years? Now, the question for us is, what are they talking about and what is taking place during this time? And to understand this, we need to go back to 2 Kings chapter 25. 2 Kings chapter 25, because what is happening here is in relationship to the destruction of Jerusalem and to the destruction of the temple that took place when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylons, came and destroyed the city and destroyed the temple and burned everything to the ground. That took place in the fifth month. And now these many years are the 70 years of captivity. The people of Judah have set that month aside, or set aside a certain day in that month, as a day of weeping and fasting in remembrance to this very horrible point in the history of Israel. 2 Kings 25, verse 8. "Now on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Then the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the people, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into captivity. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen." So there we see it was in the seventh day of the fifth month that Nebuchadnezzar's army came into Jerusalem. They burned the house of the Lord, that is the temple. They burned the king's house. This was the palace of that King David built and that the kings lived in. And all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house, he burned with fire. And he tore down the walls of Jerusalem. So he completely decimated the city. And that was a judgment of God against them because of their sin. It was a sign and a symbol of God's rejection of Israel, of their violation of the covenant. And just as God, in his faithfulness, brought them into the land and established them, because of their sin, God spit them out of the land and drove them into the east, into the land of Babylon, as a judgment against them because of their great and many sins. And that took place in the fifth month. So in the fifth month, this was the month in which the temple was destroyed and all of these things took place. The deportation, the captivity, all of that was there. And this was the great sign in the history of Israel of their sin and of God's repudiation of the people and them being under the curse, right? The curses of the covenant were realized in them when that happened. Instead of the blessings, they received the curses that are laid out in Deuteronomy, and they were removed from the land for a season of time. Then God, because of his faithfulness, restored them in order to fulfill his promises. Now, that moment was a very low point, one of the lowest points in the history of Israel. There had been other judgments against them, but nothing to this extent and nothing to the greatness of what took place when all of those things transpired under Nebuchadnezzar. So it is a very sad day in the life of the nation. And from its destruction to the days of Zechariah, which is a period of over 70 years, the people have observed a day of weeping and fasting to commemorate the destruction of the temple. A day of mourning, of weeping, because it is a time to reflect and to remember what happened to their nation, right? It's a very sad day. And also for them to remember the reason why this happened. It was their sins against God. So they had established at this point a day of weeping every fifth month of the year, whether that is the entire month that they were doing so, or whether that was just one day of the month, like the seventh day, and then they are weeping and fasting during that time. Also, if we go down to verse 5, we see that not only were they doing that in the fifth month, but they also were doing it in the seventh month as well. There it says, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seven months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted?" So there, not only the fifth month, but also the seventh month as well. And if we go to Jeremiah chapter 41, Jeremiah 41, 1 to 10, here we'll see why the seventh month was also a significant day as well, a day of weeping and mourning. This is when Gedaliah is assassinated. And he was the one who was set over the people, and he was a good ruler, a good governor over them, and he was assassinated. And then as a result of his assassination, the rest of the people there are eventually taken into captivity into Egypt. So it was also a very sad day in the life of the nation. Jeremiah 41, verse 1, "In the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, and one of the chief officers of the king, along with 10 men, came to Mizpah to Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakim, while they were eating bread together there at Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him arose and struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, with a sword and put to death the one whom the king of Babylon had appointed over the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him, that is with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans who were found there, the men of war. Now it happened on the next day after the killing of Gedaliah, when no one knew about it, that 80 men came from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, with their beards shaved off and their clothes torn and their bodies gashed, having grain offerings and incense in their hand to bring to the house of the Lord. Then Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, went out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he went. And as he met them, he said to them, 'Come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam.' Yet he turned out that as soon as they came inside the city, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the men who were with him, slaughtered them and cast them into the cistern. But the 10 men who were found among them said to Ishmael, 'Do not put us to death, for we have stores of wheat, barley, oil, and honey hidden in the field.' So he refrained and did not put them to death along with their companions. Now as for the cistern where Ishmael had cast all the corpses of the men whom he had struck down because of Gedaliah, it was the one that King Asa had made on account of Baasha, king of Israel. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, filled it with the slain. Then Ishmael took captive all the remnant of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters and all the people who were left in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had put under the charge of Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. Thus Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, took them captive and proceeded to cross over to the sons of Ammon." So here, this is a very horrible event as well in the life. Already they've had the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, that as all these things are taking place, and now there is the slaughter of Gedaliah, who was himself a good ruler. He was good to the people, and he was over them, and now he is slaughtered along with these other men as well, and then this led to a further captivity that he took these people and went over across the way. So both of these events are very significant events in the life of Israel, and both events are commemorated yearly by a day of weeping and fasting to humble oneself and to cry out to God, right? And this is normal and natural for people to do such things. Now, 2 points in relationship to this. First, it is right and fitting to understand the circumstances and to properly respond to such things, right? When we are going through our life, there are various circumstances that we will face, and those various circumstances call for various responses. And it is fitting for us as Christians to know how to respond in the proper way, at the proper season, at the proper time. There are times where we should rejoice and where we should thank and give praise to God and celebrate. And there are other times when we should weep and we should mourn and we should fast and we should pray and give ourselves over to sorrow. The Christian life is not one of unceasing rejoicing, nor is it one of unceasing sorrow, but our lives will be a mixture of these things. Now, in terms of our redemption and salvation, it is unceasing rejoicing because our joy can never be taken away in those things. And because of the goodness of God to us, there should be much rejoicing and much praising of God in our life. However, there will be seasons when we have unfavorable circumstances by the providence of God that come upon us. And when we face those things, it is good and fitting for us to respond with weeping, with sorrow, with mourning, right? Especially in relationship to our own sin. If some temptation gains mastery over us and we commit some sin against God, it is good for us to be humble, to mourn, to weep. If there's the loss of some loved one, then we should be humbled, we should mourn, we should weep, be sorrowful over those things, yet also, as Christians, still rejoicing in the Lord because of the salvation he's given to us. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So we have to be sensitive to the times and seasons that we face in our life as Christians and know how to respond at the proper time. And this is our wisdom, our prudence, our discernment, right? And as we grow, we become more sensitive to these things and how to respond correctly to what is happening in our life. Ecclesiastes 3:4 says, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Here, when they're thinking about the destruction of Jerusalem, the burning of the temple, that's not time to laugh. It's not time to dance. It's not time to rejoice. It's time to weep and to mourn because this is a very sad state that has come about upon the nation. How can they fulfill the worship instituted under the old covenant without the temple? Right? All of those things have been lost, and all of it has been lost because of their sin. So while the city lies in ruins, while the temple lies in ruins, it is time for them to weep and to mourn, right? And that is what they've been doing those 70 years. Even our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, 5 says that his disciples at this point, while he is with them, is not time for them to fast and to weep, but there is a time coming when they will weep and fast, whenever he is taken away. But then there will also be a rejoicing that comes after that as well, whenever he is restored among them through his resurrection. Luke chapter 5, verse 33. And they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, and the disciples of the Pharisee also do the same, but yours eat and drink. Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendant of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new and piece from the new one will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says, the old is good enough. So there, when he is being questioned about why his disciples do not fast and pray, like the disciples of John, like the Pharisees, Jesus is reminding them that during the time of his presence among them, they are with the bridegroom, and that's not time for the attendants to fast. This time for them to rejoice and to celebrate. Who goes to a wedding and fast? No one does that. unless it's a bad wedding, right? You go to a wedding to celebrate, right, to rejoice. It's a time of feasting and celebrating in those kinds of things. And that is what Jesus is saying. And this is what we see here. Because of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, there is the need for them to weep and to mourn over the state of the nation during those 70 years. And this is why they have determined a time to weep and to fast yearly as it corresponds to the destruction of the temple and then also to the death of Gedaliah that took place in the seventh month. So we also need to be sensitive to the movements of God and to whatever circumstances come into our life and know how to respond accordingly. Now, another point in regards to this, I do think this is another example in Scripture of a day being set aside for a yearly remembrance or a yearly commemoration of some significant event in the life of God's people. This is what they're doing. It is a significant event when the temple is destroyed, and they set aside a yearly reminder of that event. And during that time, they are offering a type of religious response of worship to God. And I don't know of anywhere from a prophet or anywhere where they were commanded to do so. And yet we'll see that Zechariah does not rebuke them for fasting and weeping during this time. He rebukes them because of the way that they're doing it. So it's not that they did these things that he is rebuking them, but it is that they're not doing it the correct way. And this would be similar to the Feast of Purim and to the Feast of Dedication, which also were set apart as days of commemoration to remember what God had done in their history. Those were days of celebration. The Feast of Purim, the celebration for his deliverance at the hands of their enemies, and also the Feast of Dedication, a celebration of the rededication of the temple during the time of the Maccabeans. Here, this is a day set aside for fasting, right? For fasting, because they're commemorating a sorrowful event, one that was a very difficult time there. So the idea of setting aside a day to reflect upon, whether that be to reflect upon some difficulty, or to rejoice in some act of God's goodness to us, I don't think that that is contrary to Scripture, but a part of the practice of their faith. And this would be consistent even with our own confession that we use, the 1689 London Baptist Confession in chapter 22, paragraph 5. There they mention that there is also the need for purposeful days of humbling with fasting, and times of thanksgiving should be observed on special occasions in a holy religious manner. That there is the time, both in our church life and in our personal life, to set aside days for humbling and fasting, which is what they're doing here. And there's also the time to set aside days for thanksgiving and rejoicing. And when we do that, we do it in a religious way, in a godly way, in the proper respect. So that Christians in the New Covenant would want to rejoice and celebrate significant events in the history of redemption, like the birth of Christ, like the death of Christ, like the resurrection of Christ, or the ascension, or the day of Pentecost, or to have yearly celebrations in their own family life for the birth of a child, right, or for their marriage or for their anniversary, or some unique event in our own life where God's goodness to us was very clearly seen and manifest, or to weep and mourn for some sad turn of events that has happened in our life. I don't think that that should be something that is shocking or surprising that there would be that desire to do so, nor do I think it should be condemned whenever it is done in the proper way. Romans chapter 14, verses 5 to 9. One should not be judged or disdained one way or the other. And in this case, I don't think it was a requirement for them to fast on that day, but I also don't think it was prohibited from them to do so. So if one did, then do it to the Lord. And if one didn't do it, then do it to the Lord. One should not be judged or disdained one way or the other. Yet this is what commonly is the problem, is there's this desire to pass judgment and to disdain each other over these kinds of issues. Romans 14, verse 5. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So there, the one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person should be fully convinced in his own mind. And we should not pass judgment and disdain one another over such things. Now here, the question that they bring up is they are asking, we have wept these many years. So during this time of the destruction of the temple, we have wept every year in commemoration of its destruction. But now, during the days of Zechariah, the temple is being rebuilt. And at this point, it is nearing its completion. And so they want to know, now that our circumstances have changed and our fortunes have changed and God has restored his people and God has rebuilt his temple and the walls of Jerusalem have been reconstructed again, should we quit weeping and fasting in the fifth and in the seventh month? And should we instead replace it with celebration and with gladness? So that is the question that they're asking. Should we continue to weep and fast, or should we stop and cease with such activities? Then verses 4 and 5. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? Here, Zechariah goes to a deeper issue. They want to know, should we continue fasting? But here, they're rebuked, not because they fasted, but how they fasted. When you were doing these things, these 70 years, were you doing it for me? Were you doing it in the right way? Fasting is an external component of worship. It is an external religious act of devotion to God. And it is possible for one person to fast to God, to do it with a right heart, and it to bring glory and honor to God and God be pleased with it. But it is also possible for a person to fast and to do it with the wrong motives and the wrong heart. And in that case, the actions of both people, there's the good heart and there's the bad heart, the actions of both men are identical, right? Both of them are fasting. One of them is doing it the right way and it's pleasing to God. The other one is doing it the wrong way and it is not pleasing to God. There has to be more than just the outward observance. True worship must begin in the heart. The heart first, and then the fast is acceptable to God. And this is what Zechariah is bringing up. When you fasted, are you really doing it for me? Are you doing it in the right way? Are you just going through rituals, doing these kinds of things, and then because you do it, now we've done our duty to God and we can go on and live however we please. And there is this great tendency in men, both in true hypocrites, but even in believers, for us to play the hypocrites, right? And to do these kinds of, we all come to church every week. Actually, you guys are all here every Wednesday as well, for the most part. We all show up, but we can't see what's going on in each and every heart. It is our regular activity to do so. But when we come each and every week, if we're not coming in the right way, then we're just showing up, right? And it's not pleasing to God. It does not terminate in true spiritual worship of God. So especially for us, because it is our practice as Christians to regularly, habitually come and to gather with God's people for worship, we must be on guard and we must be circumspect to make sure that our hearts are truly in it. Because if the heart is absent and it's only the lips that are involved, then what are we doing? It's of no value at all. It's of no use. And actually, it is very hypocritical. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. It says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Here, this is the general rule or principle that he's laying out, and then he's going to deal with various circumstances or situations where this is the case. There is the danger of practicing our righteousness before men, to be noticed by men. to receive praise from men. And if the reason we are practicing our righteousness is so that men will notice us and men will honor us and men will praise us, then where do we have our reward? That is your reward. You have it in this life. But God does not regard such things. You have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Now again, there the problem is not necessarily that one might recognize or honor us or set us apart or say something to us. The problem is when the motive for the action is to be seen by others. Right? Jesus tells us that we are to let our light shine before men so that they may see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. It is impossible for us as believers to be living a righteous life and for people to not recognize that. And certainly in the household of faith, when there is one among us who is exemplary in such things, such as in Romans chapter 16, 1 and 2, Phoebe, who was a servant of the church of Chinchia, she was an exemplary model of service. She had a servant's heart. The Apostle Paul is bringing her forward and setting her before everyone, that this is the kind of woman she is. But is she that woman because she wants the praise of men? Is she doing all those things hoping, I just hope and pray that one day the Apostle Paul will put me in one of his letters and then forever I'll be immortalized in the eyes of all men? She's not doing it for those reasons. She's doing it sincerely, and then it's being brought forward as a natural part of the love and the fellowship that we have amongst one another. But hypocrites, they practice righteousness just for the purpose of getting honor. They want honor and glory in the sight of men. And he warns us, beware of doing such things. Then in verse 16 to 18, he applies that principle, that truth, specifically to the issue of fasting. Because fasting is a severe treatment of the body. It is afflicting oneself, denying oneself what is common and natural, right? And for many people, the idea of not eating every day is, they can't even begin to think about not eating a day. So that someone would do that as an act of religious devotion, people see that and they say, oh, this person is very serious about the things of God. So it is a way for hypocrites, those who want the praise and honor of men, it is a way for them to do something to get that praise that they so greatly desire. Verse 16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. There, they are intentionally trying to make themselves look miserable so that people will ask them, are you okay? Are you sick? Is something wrong? And then they can say, oh, well, I'm fasting. So they're not bringing it up. Somebody's asking them, but that's what they want to happen. They want people to, so that then they can present it, but they don't look pompous and arrogant by going out and proclaiming to everyone, hey, I'm fasting, everyone look at me. It's a backdoor way of putting themselves forward. And he says, don't do that. Instead, you know, dress normally, right? Wash your face, take a bath, put on deodorant, put your cologne on, you know, fix your hair, go out like you normally would, and no one is going to notice commonly. Now, if it happens to come up, then that's good and fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But you should be doing it for who? For God. God. And God sees in secret. Why are you doing it before men? So there is this problem, and this is what is happening here. They're not fasting for the Lord. Well, if they're not fasting for the Lord, who are they fasting for? For themselves, right? For themselves, for their own vain glory. So the performance of external rites does not necessarily equal worship of God. Our duty to God is more than merely the external. Now, it is not less than that. It does include the external, but it has to have the heart as well. The internal and the external, body and soul, must be united together, and our whole being must be presented to God. And in terms of human nature, in terms of who we are, what is the greater component, the body or the heart? It is the heart. The heart is the greater portion, and that is what must be given to God. And if the heart is given to God, then everything else is given to God as well, right? But the hypocrite does not give the heart. He only gives his outward actions. Verse 6, He says, when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourself? And do you not drink for yourself? Here, their lives, whether it's during the time of fasting or whether it's during their regular course of life, regularly our course of life, we eat and drink. Well, whether they're fasting or whether they're eating and drinking, whatever they're doing, who are they doing it for? They're doing it for themselves. They're not doing it for the Lord. So their lives are not properly ordered before the Lord. They're not honoring God in the proper way. They're doing it with their lips, but their heart is far from God. Yet we know from 1 Corinthians 10 that our entire life is to be consecrated to God. And whatever we do, even in the most common mundane things like eating and drinking, we must do it for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go and eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience sake. I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man. For why is my freedom judged by another man's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greek or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. So whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, you've got to do it to the glory of God. This is the way that we are to live our lives. All of our life is to be consecrated to the Lord, so that whether we are fasting or whether we are eating and drinking or whatever we're doing, all of it is done for God's glory, not for self. Right, they're doing it for self. And Calvin describes the Christian life. He says the sum of the entirety of the Christian life is the denial of self. To deny ourselves and to serve the Lord. That's not what they are doing. Verse 7. Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous along with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? Right, what is happening here in Zechariah's day is the same thing that was happening before the destruction of Jerusalem, during the days of the former prophets. It's the same issue. It's the same problem that they are going through the rituals. They are going through the outward components of worship, but their heart is far from God. And this is the same thing that the people were doing, and it's the same thing the prophets of old were preaching against. They were warning them that this is not sufficient. This is not true worship of God. You are not truly serving the Lord in the things that you are doing. They proclaimed these things when Jerusalem was prosperous, when everything was inhabited, and because the people did not listen, eventually they were ruined and destroyed. Isaiah 58, an example of the former prophets, the prophets before the captivity. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Notice here, he's talking specifically about fasting again. Fasting is the topic at hand. And notice what they're doing while they fast. And is this pleasing to God? Isaiah 58, cry loudly and do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgressions, and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. As a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God, they ask me for decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all of your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today and make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed, and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer, and you will cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desires in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fall. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins, and you will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. So there, the fast that the Lord chooses is to, here he's talking about the obligations of love to our neighbor, to love our neighbor as ourself, to serve God and to love our neighbor. But when we're fasting, to strike with the wicked fist. When we fast, and at the same time we're oppressing the weak and the afflicted, oppressing our neighbor, not loving one another, that God does not regard that. He's not going to listen. He's not going to see and hear those things with any favor. And that's why he's telling them, you're doing these external things, but it's not coming from a right heart, right? You're not rightly ordered before God. You're not seeking righteousness and truth and love and caring for others and feeding the hungry and the poor, doing those kinds of things that ought to be a part of our Christian faith. Verses 8 to 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, "Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." This is the same as Isaiah chapter 58. What is lacking is the practice of true righteousness before the Lord. Dispensing justice, kindness, compassion to each other. They're oppressing the widow and the orphan. They're oppressing the stranger and the poor. They're devising evil in their hearts. These are the things that they're doing toward one another. But then they're fasting and expecting God to see it and to answer them and to be favorable to them. And he's telling them, amend your ways, amend your deeds, repent, practice true faith and righteousness, then offer your fast to God, and God will be pleased with such things. God will hear and God will recognize. This is the same as Micah chapter 6, where he says there, with what should I come before the Lord? Right? Should I bring fatted calves? Should he even say, bring the firstborn, my own child? Shall I offer him as a sacrifice to God? And he tells him there that the Lord has told you, O man, what is good. What it is that God requires of you, which is to practice justice and kindness and to walk humbly with God. These are the things, these are the true sacrifices that God desires. It is the sacrifice of a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And when that is the condition of the heart, then when we offer our worship to God, it is pleasing and it is acceptable to him. Matthew 23, Jesus says such as well. Matthew 23, verse 23 to 24. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Straining gnats, swallowing camels whole. Verse 11. Zechariah 7, verses 11 and 12. He says, "But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts." Though the former prophets addressed their injustice, they addressed the problem with the people, how their hearts were not in it, how they were doing these things, offering their sacrifices, fasting before God, doing these various rituals, but not doing it with a heart, not with truth and righteousness and love for one another. The former prophets came to them and they addressed these sins. They called them to repent, but the people wouldn't listen. They made their hearts like flint, like a very hard stone, so that the word of God was not penetrating into their hard hearts. It was falling on deaf ears. This is like the seed that is sown on the rocky path, or the seed that is sown on the path. The birds come and they pluck it away. And this is what the people were like. They would not listen to the law of the Lord. They would not hear the words of the Lord that came through the prophets by the Spirit of God. And then eventually, what happened to those people? Great wrath came upon them. And what was that great wrath that came upon them? 586, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And that's what they've been fasting about this whole time. But the things that they're doing are the exact things that the people were doing that led to the destruction of the temple. So why are you fasting about these things when you're doing the exact same thing as the people did before that led you and brought you to this situation? Verse 13. "And just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolate behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate." So they called to God. He called to them, and they wouldn't listen to the Lord. Then when their calamity came upon them, they cried out to God for God to deliver them, but God wouldn't deliver them at that point. He had given them over to wrath and to destruction. He scattered them and made their land a desolation. Now, the point of this being brought up is they're doing the same thing. And if they don't repent, then the same judgments are going to come upon them as well. That's why Zechariah is telling them this, so that they would humble themselves and repent and not repeat the sins of their fathers, right? Whatever happened to them was written for our instruction, for our benefit. We have to see these examples in the Bible, both examples of good and examples of evil, both the blessing of God and the judgment of God. And whenever there is virtue, and we see that in Scripture, then it is there as an example for us to follow. And whenever we see vices and sin and the judgment of God that comes upon them, it is there as an example that we don't crave evil in the same way that they did. This is what Zechariah is teaching them and telling them, that they need to repent and give their hearts to the Lord and then offer their worship to God, and God will be pleased with such things. And this is a constant temptation for human nature, right? No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. This is a temptation we have to face every single week. Every time we gather together, there is the temptation for us to show up, to be here in body, right? To sit here and to go through all the motions that we do every week, but to not do it with a right heart. And to think that we can go and live however we please throughout the week and then come and we offer our worship to God and now God is pleased with us and therefore he must bless us. But this is not the way it works. If we are worshiping God only on Sunday, we're not worshiping God on Sunday because we're not worshiping the rest of the week as well. How many days a week should we worship God? Every day, 7 days a week. Now, Sunday is a great day for us to come together with the body of Christ. But if we're not giving our life to the Lord the rest of the week, then what are we doing on Sundays when we come together? It is nothing, right? It is vain. It is of no use and of no value at all. So we must give the whole heart to God, give ourselves to the Lord, and then perform what His worship requires by way of external action and activity. And a final passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Here, notice when the apostle is commending these churches, and he's commending them because of an action, something they do externally, which is taking up a contribution for the poor. And we could go out and present some need to everyone in Shawnee, and there would be many people who would be compelled to contribute to such a need. But is merely the act of giving money to some need, is that in and of itself, does it necessarily lead to the worship of God? Can it be done the right way? Can it be done the wrong way? Well, it can be done the right way or the wrong way. And notice here, they did it the right way, and what the apostle says. 2 Corinthians 8:1. Now, brethren, we want to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. Notice there, who did they give themselves to first? First to the Lord, and then they gave themselves to us. And they were begging in order to contribute to this need that had arisen, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. This is the way that we should be, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, and then performing whatever duty God requires of us in order to worship Him and to serve Him.